All right, great. So we are taking a little bit of a break. I was actually feel bad because I said to Sam, it's like, no, we're going to continue with our series and parables, and then I actually felt like, oh, there's another text that would actually be better to preach this morning. So, so I wanted to preach on Jesus's first sermon in his hometown in Nazareth. And maybe just by way of an introduction, I was doing a bit of research about, because, you know, in Takanini and in South Auckland, we have a very high population of Indians from the Punjab province in India, who are mostly Sikh. And so I was trying to learn, I didn't know a whole lot about the Sikh religion, and I was trying to learn a bit about the Sikh religion. And I found a guy on YouTube who's actually a professor of theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he is, he comes from a Sikh background. He grew up in Punjab, and he was converted, came to faith, and is a wonderful Christian guy. And he taught a few lectures about reaching Sikhs with the gospel. And one of the things that really kind of stood out to me, which is quite, I just thought it was kind of crazy, what he said that the gospel has actually not made very good ground amongst the Sikhs. And the reason for that is because Sikhism is a religion of the wealthy. And he said, you know, his father always used to tell him that, you know, Hinduism is the religion for people who aren't rich enough to be Sikhs. So the reason why Christianity really struggled amongst the Sikhs is because when missionaries first came to India, the first people they went to were the lowest caste. They went to the untouchables. The absolute poorest of the poor. And the missionaries and the Christians just seem to love caring for the poor. That was their whole focus. And so a lot of very wealthy people looked at this and said, what kind of a religion is this that does not value power and success and wealth? But seems to love the lowest of the low, and the poorest of the poor, and so it was a really interesting insight. But it was also kind of a little bit sad, because there's no way for Christians. I believe the way that the Christian missionaries first did their mission in India was what Jesus has called us to do. So I want to look at that this morning and why that is the case. And so we're looking at this passage in Luke's gospel, and this is really at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus has just come out of the desert where he's been tempted by Satan. He's been baptized by John in the Jordan River, and he comes back to his hometown, to his home synagogue. This is Jesus's. And Luke says he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. So this is not the first time Jesus has come to the synagogue. This is his home church, in a sense. This is where he and his family went every single Sabbath, you know, for the past 30 years. And so Jesus had developed a reputation as a rabbi, as a great teacher. And so the custom was in the synagogue was that you would have the guest rabbi would explain the passage that was the read for that day. And this day, the passage was Isaiah 61. The reader would stand, read the text, and then sit down on a chair to deliver the sermon. So I'm feeling particularly biblical this morning. Like, And the congregation would be sitting on the floor. We don't have to be too strict about this, but and this is where the expression comes, you know, to sit at someone's feet. So Jesus stands up, he reads the text of Isaiah, and this passage is what's called one of the servant psalms. So in our series, when we did our series on Isaiah, I explained this, that the servant psalms are songs or written about this mysterious figure called the servant of the Lord. And the servant of the Lord is the one that the Lord promises to send, and he will come and he will deliver and save God's people. He is the Messiah. He's the one who would remove the shame and from the exiles. He would deliver them from gloom. He would give them comfort and hope and good news. And so this is the passage that Jesus is reading. So Isaiah 61. If you want to look at it, you can turn there. But he reads this: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." So this is the passage that Jesus' reading comes from. Jesus stops actually in verse 2 after "to proclaim the year of the Lord." But what's happening in this passage is you have the servant speaking in the first person. So this isn't Isaiah. This is the servant, the Messiah, who's actually speaking. And he's saying, "I am the Lord's, the sovereign Lord has anointed me to preach the good news, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives." Now that's a reference when it says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's a reference to what's known as the year of Jubilee. That's explained in Leviticus 12, which is every 50 year during Israel, there was a year where there was literally someone who actually proclaimed this at the beginning of the year. He would blow a ram's horn, and he would declare a year of Jubilee. And what that meant was that all of the debts were canceled. They were gone. Slaves were freed. People who had been forced to sell their property because of poverty received it back. The Hebrew word to proclaim freedom are the exact same words used in Leviticus 25. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land of all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return his family property and each to his own clan. And so when Jesus stands up and reads this text, he preaches, he then sits down, and what does it say? It says, everyone's eyes were fixed on him. Why are they fixed on him? Because it's his job to explain what this text means. That's kind of what I do. Like we Nathan read the passage, sit down, and then I explain. What does the text mean? And so Jesus preaches the shortest sermon in history. I only wish I could be this concise. It's one sentence. He says, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," which is just astounding. That's his sermon. Finished, done. Amen. Thank you. Thank you for coming. What he's saying is, here's what he's saying. You know, the servant says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. The Lord has anointed me. He has sent me." Do you know what what anointing means, what anointing is. When did we have the coronation of King Charles? That was last year, eh? Yeah, I think it was last year. Did any of you watch it? Yeah, you watched it? Okay, do you know, they did all sorts of weird things to him. What are some of the things that they did to him? Did they put oil on his head? Yeah? Yeah, they did. They poured oil over his head. Do you know why that is done? That goes right back to the Old Testament. And that's what you did when you, it was the coronation of the king. The way in which God showed that this is my ruler, the one who will sit on the throne of my people, is that God anointed that person with oil. And so what's happened here is Jesus is saying, you know, when the servant says, I'm the God's anointed, I'm the one who is going to be the ruler of God's people, Jesus is saying, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence. I am the anointed one. I am the Messiah. I am the king who has come to declare the year of Jubilee, to announce that the debts are canceled, to bring that freedom that the Messiah was supposed to bring. It's an incredible claim. And so, because for 750 years, people have been reading this prophecy, and they've been anticipating the coming of the servant or the Messiah, and Jesus says, well, your wait is over, I am him. Now, what's the response? How do the people respond? So basically, this text, I should have said this in the beginning, breaks down into three bits. First bit is Jesus preaches his sermon. Then there's a response from the congregation, and then Jesus explains more because they don't get it. They don't understand his sermon. Look at their response. Their response is kind of strange. I would be expecting the opposite. I would expect that people, after what Jesus just said, people would say, who do you think you are? How dare you think that you are the Messiah? What an arrogant claim. I thought people would be outraged. But what's their response? Their response is, Jesus sits down, he says, I am the Messiah. Everyone says, wow, that's great. That's wonderful. Great sermon, Pastor. It's so odd. It's so weird. What does Luke say? He says, everyone, all spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They said. What is going on? Why? How? You know, given what Jesus has just said, how are they so excited about this? Well, I'll tell you what's going on here. They know Isaiah 61, and they are interpreting it through their socio-political lens, which is that these are people that are in the synagogue are religious people. They're people who are very careful to obey all of the laws. They are people who are in church every Sunday. They are Jews. They believe that they're the good guys. They are God's chosen people. They're the ones that God is on our side because we're the goodies. But we're under the foot of the baddies. The baddies are the Gentiles, the Romans, the oppressors. They're the ones that are exploiting us and ruling over us and they're idol worshippers and they're immoral. And one day, they know the Messiah will come and he's going to lead the good people to triumph over the baddies. And so what they're saying, when they read Isaiah 61, they say, oh, we are the poor. That's referring to us. We are oppressed. We are the captives that Isaiah 61 is talking about. We are the ones that don't have self-governance. We're the ones who are taxed and exploited by foreigners. So we're the ones to whom the Messiah is sent. Now, Jesus knows, he knows right away from the way that they respond that they don't understand what he's saying at all. Because if they really understood what he was saying, they would not respond the way that they did. In particular, what they don't understand is who Jesus is referring to, or what Jesus means by when he says that I have come to preach the good news to the poor. They don't understand who the poor are. They think they're the poor. But Jesus has come to bring good news. He has come to, literally in the Greek, evangelize the poor. So we need to understand, if we're going to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do, what his great mission is, we need to understand who is the poor that Jesus is referring to. So, easy way to think about it is this. There is essentially the gospel, what Jesus is saying is that the gospel is only for the spiritually poor. The gospel is especially for the actual poor. And lastly, the gospel only comes through those who are willing to be both. Okay? So the gospel is only for the spiritually poor. It is especially for the actually poor. And the gospel only comes through those who are willing to be both. So I'll just look at that first one. The gospel is only for the spiritually poor. So don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here when he talks about the poor. He is not saying that you have to literally be poor to be saved. Sometimes it sounds a bit like Jesus is saying that. It comes across that way. Nor he doesn't mean that if you're poor that you're automatically in either. And I say that for two reasons. Because, remember, Jesus' mandate is to preach the good news to the poor, but also to free captives and to open blind eyes. Now, Jesus did do that. Jesus did go and open blind eyes, and he did preach the gospel to the poor, but Jesus never literally released anybody from captivity. There's no instance of that. So it can't mean letting people out of physical jails. It's a spiritual captivity that Jesus releases people from. It's a spiritual, although Jesus did open blind eyes, it is a spiritual blindness that he's ultimately there to cure. And preaching the good news to the poor is ultimately about the spiritually poor. So look at the examples that Jesus gives. Oh, how do we know that? There's two examples Jesus gives of the poor in this passage. The one is the widow of Zarephath. So here's this woman. It comes from 1 Kings. It's a story about this Gentile widow. She's described, she's absolutely destitute. You couldn't find anyone who was lower on the social ladder. She's in complete dire straits. There's a drought. She has no food. She has a handful of flour, a little bit of oil. And her plan is, I'm going to make some bread, we're going to eat it, and then we're going to die. That's her financial plan. So it's this absolute picture of poverty. And then, of course, the story goes that Elijah comes to her and performs this miracle so that she's able to provide for her son, and they're saved through this miracle. And so that's an example of where the gospel comes, the good news comes to the poor. But there's another example, and this one is of Naaman, the Syrian general, again, a Gentile. And in some ways, this story is kind of the opposite, because Naaman isn't at the bottom of the social ladder. He is absolutely loaded. He is a great general. He commands thousands of men. When he arrives at at Elisha's doorstep, he shows up with horses and chariots and money and silver and gold and a letter from the king of Syria. He is the exact opposite of that widow. And yet, he is saved. Through the good news comes to him through Elisha. He is leprosy, and by coming to Elisha, he receives the good news, and he's saved. Both of those people, Jesus uses as examples of the gospel coming to the poor. And so what Jesus is saying is that is what spiritual poverty is. That's what it means to be spiritually poor. They are both religious outcasts. They're both spiritual outcasts. They're both moral outcasts. The widow is a Gentile. She's an idolater. She's a woman. She's a widow. She's poor. She's outside of all of the religious and moral standards of society. But the same thing is true of Naaman. Okay, he's not a woman or a widow. But he is also just as much excluded from the group that was considered to be the in-group. The group that God apparently cared about, that God would come and save. And so Jesus says something astounding. He says that the only people the Messiah is coming to rescue are the people who know that they are spiritually and morally bankrupt. People who know that they have nothing to offer God. Now, so have a look at how careful Jesus is. He doesn't say, God, the Messiah is coming for, coming also for those who are spiritually poor. No, he says, the Messiah is coming only for those who are spiritually poor. Did you notice, like, when he points to those two examples, he says, you know, how many widows were there in Israel? There were lots. But Elijah only went to this one. She was outside of Israel. How many people were there with leprosy that needed to be saved from their leprosy? Heaps. But God only came to Naaman, a Syrian, the enemy of God's people. And now you begin to see why the audience reacts with such anger and fury. Because look at verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, they drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built, and they wanted to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Isn't that incredible? When from everyone spoke well of him, everyone thought he was just the greatest guy ever, to a few verses later, let's pick up this guy and throw him off a cliff. See, what's going on there? Tim Keller calls that being middle class in spirit. So what's the difference between being poor in spirit and being middle class in spirit? Middle class in spirit is basically the idea that God owes me a good life. That through my obedience, through my good works, through being a good person, by being a kind and a generous and a good person, that I can put God in my debt, and God can actually owe me. And so when that's what it means to be middle class in spirit. You think you actually have some spiritual wealth that you can bargain with God with. And so when someone who is spiritually middle class comes before God, and Jesus essentially says, actually, I owe you nothing. Salvation is by grace alone. And only those who realize they have nothing can receive it. Well, you get really angry. You get really upset. And that's why the gospel is so offensive. That is why Jesus was so offensive to his home crowd. Because he was saying that, no, the only way that you can be saved is if you realize that you have nothing. if you are poor in spirit. So that's the first thing that Jesus shows us, is that the Messiah has only come for the spiritually poor, but he's also come especially for the actual poor. Have you noticed how when you read the Bible, right throughout the Bible, that whenever you have the poor person next to the powerful person, whenever you have a woman next to a man, whenever you have a Gentile next to a foreigner, whenever you have a Gentile or a foreigner next to sort of a Jew or a racial insider, if you notice that always it's the person without the power that seems to get it. It's the person without the power, it's the weak person, the one that everyone despises and looks down on, that really understands the gospel, that really understands who Jesus is and what he's about. If you think about, you know, think about like, even in the stories that Jesus shared, you know, with Naaman, it was a little slave girl who understood how the gospel works, but the great general had no clue. You know, there are 7 resurrections in the New Testament. Do you know how many, like 6 out of the 7 resurrections, the person who's resurrected is given back to women? The rest of the time, you know, where are the men in the story? They're back at home, they're confused, they don't get it. It's always the poor, it's always the marginalized, it's always the powerless that God chooses to reveal himself. And this is why, Jesus' audience are so upset that they can't believe that God would send Elijah to a pagan widow. Because the general default of our world, of our culture, of our society, is that the wealthy and the powerful in this world, they don't understand the gospel. Because they think the gospel operates in terms of power. But God especially loves to reveal himself to the poor and the lowly and the marginalized. So when you're from a third world country, like those of you from South Africa or India or whatever the third world countries we have, Pakistan, and you come to New Zealand, It was a bit of a strange thing, actually, coming to work with CAP, because all of my CAP clients, even the poorest of them, have running water, they have a flushing toilet, they have electricity, they have 2 or 3 meals a day, they all have a TV, pretty much all have a car. And these are all things that are luxuries for the majority of South Africans, for the majority of people living in the third world. And so when Kiwis talk about poverty in New Zealand, you sort of say to yourself, what poverty? Like, it doesn't exist. But what I came to realize is that I'm thinking in terms of poverty in purely economic terms. And that's not actually the way the Bible describes poverty at all. The Bible explains that poverty is much deeper than that. The biblical definition of poverty in the Old Testament is the poor are the widows, the orphans, and the foreigners, the aliens, the strangers. In other words, poverty is deeper than not just not having financial resources. Poverty is powerlessness. It's marginalization. There we go. It's being invisible in the wider community. It's being unwanted. It's being unloved. Poverty is being held in captivity to loan sharks and addictions and domestic violence. its powerlessness, its being voiceless. Is there poverty in New Zealand? You betcha. There is so much poverty in New Zealand. There is so much of that here. And we know that in this church. Many of you know exactly what it is to long for that release from captivity that Jesus is promising. To long to hear the blast of the ram's horn announcing Jubilee. You know, James writes, he says, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him?" You know, this church is a testimony to that. It's a wonderful thing that God has a special place. He has a special heart for those who are on the outside, who are marginalized, who are broken, who are oppressed. And the gospel is for everyone who is spiritually poor, but it is especially for those who are actually poor. And then lastly, Jesus tells us that if you want to be like him, you have to be willing to be both. Did you notice this about, you know, this? It's quite interesting when Luke tells us that when Jesus was born, he was the son of Joseph. He was born to Mary and Joseph, a really poor family. We know they were really poor because when they go and make an offering to give thanks for Jesus' birth at the temple, there's a range of offerings that they could make depending on your economic status and how much money you have. But if you were really poor, if you were wealthy, you'd maybe slaughter an ox. If you were not so wealthy, maybe a few sheep or maybe a goat if you were poorer than that. But if you had absolutely nothing, you would save up all your money and you would buy two doves. And that's exactly what his parents did. And so you've got the Lord of the universe who comes, and what he does is he empties himself. He impoverishes himself so that he could bring this good news to the poor, so that he could preach the gospel, the good news that God has canceled debts in him. But in order for him to do that, he had to become poor. He had to give up his glory. He had to lay it aside. He had to become the son. The son of God had to become the son of Joseph. And so I want you to notice something that, you know, when Jesus reads Isaiah 61 verse, and he reads in verse 2, he says that he comes to proclaim the year of God's favor. Now, he stops mid-sentence there, which is weird because no one stops mid-sentence. I'd be pretty annoyed if I asked Nathan to read a passage, he read the passage and stopped mid-sentence and then just like sat down. I'd be like, no, read the whole verse, right? But Jesus stops mid-sentence. Why is he doing that? He's making a point. Because what is it that comes after that? I've come to proclaim the year of God's favor. Well, after that comes, and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus is the anointed one. He is God's king who's going to bring God's vengeance. But at this time, when he is preaching the good news to the poor, he is not coming in vengeance. He's come. Now's the time of Jubilee. He's saying, I am coming not to bring vengeance, but to take vengeance. I'm not coming to bring the judgment of God. Jesus is going to the cross so that he can bear the judgment of God in our place. The reason he's able to announce that there's freedom from debt, from the greatest debt of all, which is our spiritual debt to God, is because he was coming to pay for it by his blood. And so, And this is the gospel message. And it's so important for us because the only thing that is going to actually enable us to serve and to love and to give ourselves to the poor is if we understand the gospel. The only way we're going to become like Jesus is if we understand what he's done for us. You know, that's what Paul says. You know, when it's interesting, when Paul's writing to the Corinthian church and he wants them to give money to support the poor in Jerusalem, the church is really struggling and people are struggling. Paul's doing this collection for the church, and he goes to the church in Corinth, or he writes to the church in Corinth, and he says, "Hey, I want you to participate in this great opportunity to serve and to love your poor brothers and sisters." And then you know what he says to them? He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich." You see, it's understanding the gospel that's going to make us into incredibly, radically generous people. When we know what God has, what Jesus has done, how he became poor for us, when we understand our incredible wealth because of what he's done for us, it will motivate it and will move us to be generous with our time, to be generous with our money, to be generous with our possessions and our whole lives so that he can receive the glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that the gospel is only for those who are spiritually poor. That not one of us can come before you and say, "Look, I have this to offer. I have this to my credit. I can earn my way into God's presence and into God's family." Lord, thank you that the cost is free, that the way in which we come to Christ, the way in which we come to be adopted into your family, costs absolutely nothing other than the fact that we need to just admit that we have nothing. We thank you that it is all about grace. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that has not, that is still hanging on to some sense that they deserve for God to forgive them and to save them and to rescue them, that they would completely lose that notion, that they would understand that they need to become poor in the eyes of God in order to enter his kingdom. But I also pray, Lord, that I thank you as well that you have revealed, you have hidden the gospel from the wise and the learned, from the mighty and the strong and the powerful and the influential, that you have revealed yourself in incredible ways to the poorest of the poor, to the lowest of the low, to the weakest of the weak. That your kingdom doesn't extend and expand through power and strength, but through weakness and humility. And we also thank you, Lord, that you have paid the ultimate price by giving up your life on the cross so that we could become wealthy, so that we could be rich. And we pray, Lord, that that would just so shape us as a church, that we would be a church that is able to love and to give and to lay our lives down because we are so aware of the spiritual wealth that we have in Christ. We pray this for your name's sake and for your glory, Jesus. Amen.